Well, it sounds like there's a lot of good discussion happening, but it's time for me to get started. Will you join me in praying? Lord, here we are, ready to learn from your word, from this incredible story where Esther is facing something impossible. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? Blessed be your glorious name today at our Bible study. May your name be exalted above all. Amen. Have you heard of Corrie ten Boom? A lot of people have. I have a picture to show you of her. Corrie, during World War II, her whole family in Holland joined what's called the Dutch Underground Christian Resistance Movement. That's a mouthful. Her family created a hiding place in their house where they hid Jewish people that were in danger of being annihilated by Hitler and his regime. So they would move through this underground of homes where they would hide Jews and keep them safe. So her whole family participated in that. And she wrote an autobiography called The Hiding Place, which is also a movie. And in that, she tells the heart-pounding story of how her family is arrested for that hiding place that they had in their home. They were arrested because they didn't sit silently while a people was going to be annihilated. And in her book, she shares her struggles and her heart and her prayers from the time that she was in concentration camps with her sister during World War II. And I have to tell you, she is a woman of prayer. Listen to this quote from her. You have it on the bottom of your outline. "The wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and you enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. Nothing is too great for his almighty power and nothing is too small for his love." Corrie was a woman who stood for God's word and she literally hid his word. She kept a Bible hidden, and she saw God do the impossible over and over again with that Bible so that she could share his word with the women in the barracks in the concentration camps. Even when she faced overwhelming circumstances, she was arrested, imprisoned, her father died, and her sister was very ill, she didn't submit to the grief or the destruction that was around her. There's the same sense of grief and destruction in the passage that we studied for today in Esther. We jump into Esther's story right after an irreversible edict has come from the king that all the Jewish people are to be destroyed on one day. It's a death sentence that they face. An estimated 15 million Jews lived in Persia at this time, and they were to be totally annihilated. And it seems like there's nothing that can be done to reverse that. Would there be anyone who could step in and interfere or intercede for the people of God? Can anyone make a difference in the face of that size of evil? And what is God doing? So as we pick up the story in Esther 4, we see God's people fasting. There's two different types of fasting in the passage. First, in the first half of the passage, they're fasting as they're grieving a death sentence. And then in the latter part of the chapter, they're fasting as they're earnestly praying. Well, Esther reads like a great novel, and I hope you had time or will have time to read all 9 chapters. It'll only take you like the time it would take for a chapter or 2 in a good book. The characters include a wise elder, that's Mordecai, a villain named Haman, a fool, that's the king. He's a little bit asleep at the wheel, and he is impulsive. And there's even a plot, this edict that's written by Haman. And of course, there's a damsel who is distressed. That's Esther, who just might be the unlikely heroine of her people. The book of Esther is a really unique book in Scripture. God and prayer and God's covenants and promises are not mentioned in the entire book. Make no mistake, this isn't a book of fiction. These events really happened. They're chronicled in history books. But why would God give us this story where he is not even mentioned? What does God want us to learn from Esther and Mordecai and even Haman? I'm going to give you a little background. We're going to go back 100 years before today's passage. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had captured Israel, and he had exiled the Jews into Babylon. And then about 70 years later, Cyrus the Great of Persia defeated the Babylonian Empire, and he allowed the Jews to go back to Israel. And now enter Esther and King Xerxes. It's been about 30 years since the Jewish people could return to Israel, but many decided to stay in Persia. It's estimated that there was about 15 million Jews still living throughout that kingdom. And the summer capital of Persia is Susa, so that's in modern-day Iran, and that's where we jump into the story. King Xerxes had elevated Haman to his top guy. He's one of the nobles, and all the other royal officials kneel down to him, they bow to him, and they show him honor. But there was one that wouldn't bow. That's Mordecai. Mordecai is the cousin of Queen Esther, and he's her adopted father. He took her on and raised her as his own daughter when she was orphaned. But Haman is enraged that Mordecai wouldn't bow to him and show him honor. And Mordecai gave his reason to those royal officials. He's Jewish, and he's only going to bow to God. By the way, Haman is a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite, and for generations they have been the enemies of the Jews. So Haman is engulfed in this generational hate, if you will, he is so enraged that he decided to approach the king to write a law to wipe all of the Jews out of Persia. So Haman cast the poor. That's casting lots. I kind of think of that as casting dice, rolling dice, to pick a day that he's going to annihilate this people. Then he goes into the king, and he tells him, there's a certain people that live in your provinces that are really not going to obey your laws, and it's not in your best interest to keep them around, so how about we wipe them out? And the king's response is to ask no questions. He tells him, oh, by the way, he had offered 10,000 talents, which in our day, that's probably over $10 million to see that this would happen. But the king says, go ahead and keep your money, and here's my signet ring. You go ahead and you do what you want with those people. Well, this edict was written and it was carried out literally to every province, sealed with the king's own ring, and it was an order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, on one single day, the 13th day of the 12th month. So that meant this day of destruction was about 11 months away. I'm going to read to you starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, Mordecai is mourning this death sentence, and so are his people throughout Persia. They're fasting and weeping and wailing. Well, fasting is first of all a posture of humility before the Lord. And spiritual fasting included prayer. I think we're a little bit more used to hearing about fasting associated with our diets. Maybe we fast as a cleanse so that we can purify our body or get rid of a craving that we have. We might even have more self-centered reasons to fast, like wanting to fit into a certain outfit for a certain special occasion. But that is not what's happening in Susa and Persia. The Jewish people are fasting and seeking the Lord because they are facing this hate crime of enormous proportions. They're humbling themselves and grieving an injustice that's going to be carried out against them, and they're focusing on the Lord. And Mordecai is making a public scene. The king's gate was the commercial and legal center of the city, a combination, just picture it, a marketplace and a courtroom. Mordecai is so deeply distressed because he knows that the king's edict is a very special type of law. It's called the law of Medes and Persia. What that means, it's unchangeable and it cannot be repealed. The consequences of this one decision of the king, they're irreversible. Not even the king can undo it. the consequences of Haman's hate and sin will cause great suffering and grief. What evil, sinful, destructive acts in our world bring you to your knees in prayer or grief? Let me read from verse 4. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Esther is inside these protective walls of the palace, and she doesn't know about the king's edict. She can't imagine why her dear uncle or cousin Mordecai is grieving in public like he is. She's sheltered inside the palace, and so is the king from everyday life that happens outside those walls. There's no mourning allowed past the king's gate. That's either to shield him from being distracted, or it's so that he wouldn't be exposed to the impact of his decisions and how hard life was outside of the palace. But Esther's heart is moved. In her distress, she has to find out why Mordecai is so distressed. Well, what situation pulls on your heart? What distresses you and you're moved to comfort someone who's suffering from evil or grief? Esther wanted to comfort Mordecai, to help him in a practical way by giving him clothes. And his refusal to her shows how deeply that he's grieving. And Hathach, think about him, he has a very important role. He's the face of these two distressed people that can't see each other in person or talk face to face. He is a trusted member of the palace. I'm going to read again from verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, so he could show it to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Well, the cat is definitely out of the bag now. Until this time, Esther had told no one that she was Jewish. It was her secret, even from her husband, the king. Mordecai had instructed her to keep quiet about her faith when she was brought into the king's harem as a young woman. And even when she pleased the king and was chosen as queen, she kept her secret. Mordecai advised her to keep this secret about their faith until this moment when lives are at stake. And I get this feeling that Mordecai really has a sense and a trust in God's timing. It's likely Mordecai had kept his faith a secret too until the events unfold in chapters 3 and 4 of Esther. Scholars believe that he was also in a high position in the royal court. He knows the protocol of the palace. And if you read the whole book of Esther, you know that he's sitting at the king's gate or the city center like all the time. And he had overheard years before this a plot to kill the king, and he'd passed it on to Esther, and she was able to pass it on to the king, and his life was saved. Because he has access to the copy of the edict, and he even knows the amount of money that Haman was willing to pay to see this done, it's believed that he has the attention, or he's part of that circle of nobles, he's part of that inner circle, or he at least has a presence with royalty. So Mordecai sent instructions to Esther to go and beg for mercy for their lives from her husband, the king. He knows that God's people will only escape death if they reserve mercy. He feels the weight of that death sentence, the heaviness of the consequences of that decision of Haman, the sin that's based on hate that's about to be carried out against their whole people. The decision to sin results in suffering. So as I soaked in this story in Esther, I kept thinking, I have a death sentence too. Scripture tells us that my sin earns me a death sentence, and it weighs on me because I know that my sin, when I choose to sin, it separates me from God. And if I didn't have his forgiveness and mercy, the mercy of my king, I would face eternal death too, a death sentence. Well, a story was told of a father who had a daughter that caused a lot of trouble in their family. Chaos seemed to follow her and her choices. After each painful incident, she would approach her father and say, "I'm so sorry, Dad," and he would forgive her, thinking she would behave as though that painful incident was completely behind her. She was really not aware of the pain and suffering that she was causing her parents, or even people who faced the consequences of her own sin. So one day, her dad says, "Let's go out to the garage." She said, "All right." And he has a hammer for her. And he says, and he actually just pounded a nail into the wall. And then he said, "You take the hammer and you remove the nail." She said, "Okay, I can do that." And he said, "That's like forgiveness, right? When we sin, it's like pounding that nail. But when we're forgiven, it's like the nail is removed." She said, "Yeah, I can see that, Dad." Then he said, "Okay, take the hammer and remove the hole that the nail left." She said, "I can't do that. Nothing's going to remove that." And then it dawned on her what he was showing her. The consequence of the choice of her sin was going to leave a mark that couldn't be removed. And it just like it grieved that father that she would continue in her sin, our Heavenly Father grieves when we sin. The Holy Spirit grieves them when we sin because he knows that sin causes grief and suffering and pain. This is the way Mordecai is grieving this law of destruction, because he knows that there's going to be massive pain and suffering because of it. When we decide to give in to that sin pull, or even that generational sin that our families have known, that should grieve us. Our sin should grieve us because it's leaving a permanent mark. In what way have you felt the weight of your sin or that death sentence that's around you? The incredible news, the gospel truth for us, is that our first truth today, in his sovereign plan, God's mercy pardons my death sentence. Our death sentence has been pardoned because we're a daughter of the King. God planned for my pardon and yours through the amazing, merciful gift of Jesus, the one and only who died for us. He died in my place so that my death sentence is pardoned. In his sovereign plan, God's mercy pardons our death sentence. So we can live knowing that we have the mercy of our Father and he's pardoned us. But what about Mordecai and Esther and all of those people that are set to be destroyed? What can be done? What is God doing for his people in this chapter in history? Is there anyone that can help or intercede? Let's look at verse 9. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless he spares their lives by extending the gold scepter. And 30 days have passed since I've been invited to go to be with the king." It's no small thing for Esther to approach the king uninvited, and she hasn't been invited to him for a month. By this time, Esther's been married for 7 or 8 years to the king, and she knows what happened to the first queen, Queen Vashti. When Vashti didn't obey the king, he summoned her and she wouldn't obey. She lost favor and she was banished from the kingdom. And then after his anger subsided and maybe loneliness went out, he decided to find another queen, and then that's Queen Esther. So considering what happened to Queen Vashti, maybe Esther's concerned that she started to lose favor with the king. I'm sure there's fear in her heart, risking her life. But I also think that she's seeking Mordecai to get some fatherly advice. What does faithful and wise Mordecai advise to his daughter? Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" So Mordecai is sure that God is going to deliver his people. He is certain that this impossible situation that they're all facing has the Lord's attention and the Lord is going to act. But he doesn't hesitate to tell Esther that even though she's queen, she shouldn't think that she's going to be spared. He trusts his faithful, sovereign God to be faithful to his promises. What promises, you say? There's no promises of God quoted in Esther. Well, consider the promise to Abraham, the father of their faith and our faith. God promised Abraham that all people would be blessed through him. Mordecai knows that promise. He also knows the promise made to David, that through David, through his family, there's going to be one that comes that has a forever kingdom and an eternal throne. We know now that's referring to Jesus, but Mordecai knows these promises that God has made, and he trusts that God is not going to fail to keep his word and protect his people. His confidence is that the Lord is going to deliver them from this death sentence. And even if Esther isn't willing to go or she's not courageous enough to do this and to intercede, the Lord is going to send rescue through someone else. But he doesn't want Esther to be silent. Mordecai sees that his daughter has been positioned exactly where she is as part of God's plan. He doesn't want her to miss the blessing of being part of God's plan for his people. Every moment of her life has prepared her for this exact time. And God has positioned her as queen. She's the one that has the favor and the heart of the king for all of these years. So Esther isn't in this position as queen for herself, but for her people. She's the one in position to step forward in courage and plead for mercy from the king. Well, think about that. How or where has the Lord positioned you to seek his mercy or intercede for your people? On the other hand, when have you sat out or stayed silent and missed the blessing of being part of God's plan to save someone? I confess I have sat out at times. And scripture tells us that to know to do good and to not do it is sin for us. That is hard to hear. That's James 4:17. Not my words, but the Lord's words to us, I believe, for our wise living and our own well-being. To know good and to not do it is sin. God isn't stopped or held back by human failings. We know from Scripture that no plan of his can be thwarted. And is anything too hard for the Lord? Who is like him? There's no one like him. But we lose the honor and blessing of being part of his plan and purposes when we decide to sit one out or to stay silent. That's what Deborah was saying to Barak when we studied her a couple weeks ago in Judges. Well, let's see how Esther responds. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews that are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. In her moment of decision, Esther makes a courageous one. It doesn't matter if we're in the right place at the right time. What really matters is how we respond to that. And one scholar said, this is the moment that Esther truly became queen. This is when she stepped into that role that God had positioned her in for her people. She's all in. She's not going to sit it out, especially because lives are at stake, even though it seems impossible that they're going to be saved. Esther instructs Mordecai to have all the Jews in Susa fast for 3 days. And she's going to do the same. She and her ladies, her attendants, who, by the way, are probably Gentiles, but they're close to her, so she wants them fasting and praying too. Esther calls for a complete fast. That's from all food and drink to prepare her heart to risk her life in going uninvited before the king. Well, I'm going to step out of the story for just a couple minutes and talk about fasting. If you want to learn more about fasting, I do recommend Richard Foster's book. It's called Celebration of Disciplines, and he writes about a lot of spiritual practices, including prayer and fasting. But I also recommend that you steep in Scripture. I thought in our lesson today, we had such a great variety of passages, and the Lord will teach us through his Scripture about fasting also. Throughout Scripture, Fasting refers to abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. It's not like a hunger strike for political reasons or to gain control. It's not like fasting for vanity reasons, like getting into a certain dress size. Biblical fasting always centers on spiritual purposes, and fasting for spiritual purposes always includes praying. The absence of food is creating space and time for God and focusing attention on Him. It's taking a posture of humility and putting our reliance on Him. I've had two seasons in my life in particular that the Lord led me to fast. Both times I was facing a major life decision. And I want to be mindful that I believe biblical fasting is to be private, done with the Lord and for the Lord. So what I want to do is, instead of telling you a lot of the details of what I did or what it was like, I want to tell you some of the things the Lord taught me from fasting. Things like when I would feel a hunger pang, to just pray that I would hunger and thirst for Him instead. I had to learn how to do that. But I have to say, He also showed me that fasting freed me from some of my daily activities, like thinking about what I would eat, preparing what I would eat, and then actually eating or eating with others. Those are all good things. But instead of doing that, I was freed up, and I could intentionally use that time for scripture and prayer. The most recent time that I fasted, I had some close friends and family praying for me. I had a prayer posse. It was about 10 people praying with me through a decision process that actually went on a lot longer than I thought it would. The Lord even moved one of my friends to fast with me. I'm not even sure I told all of them I was fasting, but one joined in with me in fasting. And I have to tell you, the Lord blessed me so much by those He put in position next to me to be my prayer posse. They were part of the ministry of prayer by ministering to me and covering me in prayer. They're still my prayer posse, by the way. Well, I put a summary on the back of your outline of some of the things that I understand better or experienced in fasting, just to help you so you didn't have to take so many notes. So spiritual fasting is making space for God. It's not drowning Him out with schedule, busyness, other things. It's turning my heart only to God instead of turning to something or someone to be filled. It's going without. For sure, it's going without. It's sacrificial. It's not stuffing or filling myself so that I don't feel empty. And there's a contentment that comes from filling up with Him. So fasting is earnest prayer. It's humble. It's private. It's not a public affair. Fasting is putting our attention on God and God alone. It's not drawing attention to ourselves. And fasting is surrender to God. Again, it's this posture of humility. And for me, that was not mandating my way or my timing on something, but really surrendering to Him. And as I quietly fasted in private with Him, He worked this new contentment in me. It was like He was lining me up with where He was going to take me, and I was content to wait. I didn't have to mandate any timing or any answers. I just had a heart open to Him. I realized it was a heart cleanse on my side. Well, how about you? In what ways could fasting possibly help you to take a new posture of humility and earnest prayer? Maybe it would help you seek the Lord in an impossible situation that you or a loved one faces. Or maybe you feel a pull on your heart to intercede for a non-believer in your life, and you just feel like the Lord is just kind of poking you to do something new in your prayer life, to take on a new posture of humility. Well, who are your people, your prayer posse, that you would rally to fast or pray with you, to prepare you to intercede or take a new next step in your faith? Who's your prayer posse? I hope it's some of the ladies that are around you at Bible study. Well, back to our story. What would Esther's fast have looked like or been like? As she humbled herself, she would have removed her beautiful royal garments and her robes, and she would have stripped herself and her ladies of all of their royal comforts. She probably wore sackcloth, which is like burlap. It's scratchy and uncomfortable. And instead of her beauty creams and her essential oils, she would have anointed herself with dirt and ashes. She'd be weakening her body dramatically with those 3 days without food or water, seeking strength from the Lord. in humility and brokenness, she would have been praying heartfelt, humble, holy words to the Lord. I believe she'd been asking the Lord to save them, acknowledging she had no one but him to save her and her people. An absolute fast, that's what this is called when there's no food or drink. It's an extreme fast. In this case, for Esther, 3 days and nights without any nourishment. Typically, fasting is abstaining from some foods or all foods, but there's typically some liquid intake. So think about Esther. This three-day fast could really work against her as she approached the king. She's not nourished, thirsty, physically weak, and she's probably a little bit disheveled compared to how she usually presents herself to her husband. But I say, the Lord is with her, and he has strengthened her as she's prepared. Her fear is gone. Her heart was prepared and ready to face the king. She knows that no matter the outcome, she's covered in prayer. Esther knows God's positioned her as queen for such a time as this to be part of his plan for her people. So Esther is walking in the understanding that even though she's only one, she's the one that the Lord had positioned to be used for his purposes and his plans for her people. He is sovereign, and his purposes prevail. And he uses ordinary people as part of his plan for saving people. Esther goes on to approach the king, and he does extend the gold scepter to her. And you got to read the whole book to find out how God reverses so many of the impossible evil things that are done to his people. It says at the end of Esther, Mordecai says, "You have turned our sorrow into joy." Well, in some ways, Esther's story is like our story. We're ordinary people, right? God uses ordinary people as part of his plan for saving people. He is sovereign, even when he's silent. He is sovereign, working in the waiting, even when it's not obvious to us what he is doing. He's teaching us to trust him. The truth is, we are in royal positions. Have you ever thought of that? As the daughter of the king, we're positioned to be part of his kingdom plan for our people. That's our second truth today. As a daughter of the king, I'm positioned to be part of his kingdom plan for my people. In the story of Esther, it's clear that God is sovereign. Even when he appears silent or he's not even mentioned, his purposes prevail. So think of ourselves as princesses, daughters of a king. We're princesses with purpose. As a daughter of the king, I'm positioned to be part of his kingdom plan for my people.
Amen.
Amen. So where has he positioned you to be part of his kingdom plan for your people? Is it in your family or where you work, your neighborhood, or where you volunteer? You are positioned to be the one who intercedes for your people as part of his kingdom plan. Do you remember Corrie ten Boom's quote about prayer? The wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something, and you enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. Well, I did read Corrie's book, The Hiding Place. I think I read it about 10 years ago. Actually, somebody at Bible study had mentioned the book, and it inspired me to read it. And as I read it, I thought, some of this story seems a little bit familiar to me. What I didn't remember, but my older sister remembers, is that I had actually heard Corrie ten Boom speak in person. In the 70s, I was really young. Honestly, all I remember is seeing her, maybe even in that jacket that she had on in that picture. I just remember seeing her on stage. That's it. But Jill told me what she remembers from it is that Corrie had told this unbelievable story of a soldier, a Nazi guard who had hit her sister Betsy and probably caused her death in the concentration camp, approaching her. The war was over, and Corrie was speaking at a church in Germany, and this guard came to her, and do you know what she wanted from Corrie? She wanted forgiveness. Talk about the impossible becoming possible. Corrie was able to forgive her because of the mercy and forgiveness that she knew in her own heart from the Lord. And Corrie opened homes for people who were recovering after coming out of concentration camps. And she lived the second half of her life traveling the entire globe talking about God and his power and the power of prayer. What if Corrie had thought, I'm only one person. What can I do? What if Esther had thought, I'm only one, what difference can I make? Well, what if Joseph or Moses, Joshua or Deborah, all of those heroes of our faith, think of them, Mary, Paul, Lydia, the disciples, what if they'd thought, I'm only one, what difference can I make? Or even as part of your story about that one that introduced you to Jesus, what if that person had said, I'm only one, what difference can I make? I'm going to close this by reading a few words from a poem called Lend a Hand. It's written by Edward Everett Hale. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. So remember two things today. You're in a royal position, a daughter of the king, positioned for his kingdom purposes. So what is your something you can do? What's that impossible situation that is in front of you today that you can start praying about? And then secondly, who's your prayer posse? Who are you going to ask to pray and minister to you as you step into what he has positioned you for? Let's pray. Lord, it is so astounding to me how you use ordinary women like me and those around me as part of your big story and your plan for people. I pray that we are submitted to where you lead us and that we take courageous steps forward in the something that we can do. Amen.